But as long as each individual and every group does this, world peace is impossible and conflicts must occur. Jesus calls us to die to the limits of the flesh and to open ourselves up to the limits of His Spirit, to give ourselves in serving others, including our enemies. That quote from Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Down to verse 47, if you greet your brothers or your sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't the Gentiles do the same? But you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, much as I want to, and I always want to, I cannot limit my love to those who think like me, dress like me, act like me, and admire me. The experience of the Spirit of Jesus in the early church pushed aside all human boundaries. The big scene for this is in Mark 7:17, when Jesus declares all foods clean. And that means, symbolically, that everything that isolates us one from another, He's washed away. Look at verse 18. Then don't you also fail to understand? Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile them? Thus He declares all foods clean. It's kind of embarrassing that much of this part of this reading is dropped because of its references to the latrine. And what Jesus says is, what's come out of me is what makes a person unclean. Now that doesn't mean, and He talks about anger and everything else, that doesn't mean if you're angry at me, I'm unclean from you. I'm only rendering you unclean if anger is in me toward you and I isolate myself from you. Matthew, the end of his gospel, which in its opening scope was limited to a mission when Jesus sent the 12 out originally, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a parochial boundary. But now that His Spirit, by dying, has conquered all the limitations of His natural flesh, which united Him by human blood to the people of Abraham, now that His Spirit unites Him to all who receive His Spirit, and that's everybody, now the church has a universal mission. In Matthew 10:1, He called His 12 disciples to Him. Verse 5 and 6, He sent them out. Don't go among the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. But after Easter, in the victory of the Spirit, the closing sentence of that gospel is that one that includes, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's everybody. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we see the growth of the church. The story begins in Jerusalem. Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus. Theophilus means God lover. Theophilus. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 4. On one occasion, while He was eating, He gave them this command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised. And then, filled with the Spirit of Jesus on Pentecost and every day thereafter, This booklet shows the growth of the preaching until it ends with Paul in Rome, Acts 28:14. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. 17, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in large numbers. From morning till evening, he explained and declared the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus and the prophets. Some were convinced, verse 24, but others wouldn't believe. Verse 28, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to him to see him. Boldly, without hindrance, he preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, the ending of the gospel is marked is so very symbolic. Please remember, in Mark, Galilee stands for a mission that's universal. It's where Jesus goes back and forth across the lake, ministering to Jews, and exactly the same to Gentiles, except he doesn't teach them. He preaches to them, he heals them, he feeds them. And I explained, you cannot teach a Gentile because by definition, they haven't yet experienced the Spirit of God. But once they get the Spirit of God, then he could start preaching to them. And so, Mark 16:5, as they entered the tomb, this is in Jerusalem, the women, they saw a young man. Remember, it's not an angel in Mark, it's a young man dressed in a white robe. And that's symbolic of his baptismal robe. And the message he says is, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's been raised. Now notice this. He is not here in Jerusalem. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus will be experienced in Galilee, where nobody is unclean. And I think one of the reasons Christians fail to experience Jesus more is that so many of us still stay in our own little Jerusalem, limiting our love to St. Gregory's or Catholics or Christians or Judeo-Christians. And by contrast, Jerusalem does stand for this limited love to the extent that I pointed out only in Mark, not a single person from Jerusalem welcomes Jesus on Palm Sunday. Look at Mark 11. When they brought the colt to Jesus, verse 7, and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Now notice this. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. There's nothing from the city at all. Verse 11, Jesus enters the temple, enters Jerusalem, goes to the temple, looked around. Since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The city kills him in 5 days because I shared this, I think, when we were covering Mark. Unlimited love cannot be contained, experienced, and accepted in limited love. Jesus is unlimited love. If he were the size of this, and here's Jerusalem, Jerusalem can't take him. So he enters on Sunday, ignored. Comes, curses the temple on Monday. the fig tree that he cursed also on Monday is noticed to be dead on Tuesday. He argues with the Pharisees on Tuesday and Wednesday, celebrates his Last Supper and is arrested on Thursday and killed on Friday. So as long as we're staying in our limited Jerusalems with boundaries, we can't experience the real Jesus. So the church, I should have introduced this, I'm sorry. The church is one because there's one Spirit. I didn't start that way. I said the church is holy because we are the church because we get the one Spirit of Jesus himself. And since he has only one Spirit and we all receive it equally, and that's a life force, we're all united in his life force. Sharing the same life force, we have to be Catholic. We have to be. Because it's the essence of his love, his life to love. And love can't have limits. So that's why we must be Catholic. But so many, you know them, so many that we know don't yet really know the love of Jesus. They're in our families. I don't think my brother does, sadly. They're in our church. They need to be witnessed to. And so we must be apostolic. Now, there's two possible different interpretations to the word apostolic. And both are valid. Both are significant in what they teach. And the first is that our church today, our faith, is founded on what the apostles said. It's not something we have made up, changing radically the idea that they taught. Now, that does not mean what they taught hasn't led to far deeper insights over the centuries. But these insights are into the same Jesus. It's like they saw him in the purple wave, and we now understand that love a lot clearer. From into pink, and future generations will have yet a deeper insight into the beauty of that love, and will go to the orange and end up in the blue and the white, not in the red. It's continually transmitted. And one of the beauties of the Catholic Church is we do trace our bishops back to the apostles in an unbroken line of succession. We trace our popes back to the first century. The same thing in the Orthodox Church. Their bishops go back that far. So there's an unbroken line. Yes, what they've taught passed through cultures. And yes, great errors came in, especially during the Dark Ages with all the superstition and fear. Christianity was even tainted with some of the notions from pagan religions by the barbarian tribes who converted with little knowledge of what it meant to be Christian. But at the heart of the real church, there were always people like Francis of Assisi, St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila, who experienced the wonder of that love and felt a need to share that love. However, because Christianity has been expressed in ideas of cultures, later generations sometimes confuse the terms with what is being taught. I remember last year or the year before, we had somebody very much confused over the word Trinity when we hear that there were three persons in one God. And what stumped was our American notion of person. How can you have Dee, Dina, and Diane, and yet there be one God, as especially with Diane. I shouldn't say that when she isn't here, but, you know, arguing with everybody, okay? How can you have one God? Well, that, the word person did not mean in that culture what it means today. And when I was asked the question, I had to go and research. What it meant was faces. Three aspects by which we experience the one God. And let's start with what we experience. Is it the 29th or 28th? I get confused. Yes. Just as I told you. See? When did you change your date? You leave when? The what? Friday. I'm very sorry. I was going to give you a blessing and a send-off at Mass, and I forgot till it was too late. You started off experiencing love. And that spirit. And somehow, staying with that spirit, you're going to realize that that's of God, but God is so far more. RJ and Catherine had 47 years of wonderful married life, the funeral I did this morning in Gold Tree. She was as crushed as anyone I've ever seen the last 2 months of his life. She couldn't picture life without him. And yet, they were both very active in church. Much as they loved each other, they weren't each other's answer. But somehow they were vehicles bringing that love. So for the first aspect was the experience of love, the Spirit, and then somehow that love is brought to us. And that love is brought to us in human form, and that's the Son. That's Jesus. And yet we know that the person bringing the love, he's bringing you the love. But you know he's not the ultimate source of that love. There's ever more love in his heart, and there will ever be more love than what you're experiencing right now. And that's the love that Jesus is sharing. So we have the three aspects, and let's start the way we experience them. First, we experience, the love, the blue itself, the wonder. Then, the one who brought it. And then, we know there's a source. One God touching us in three different aspects, showing us three different faces, which in the Middle Ages was the term that was covered by the word face, the person. There's always got to be a tension between the witness of the living tradition of the apostles and the expression in every time and place. Each side can be exaggerated. The tradition can freeze, failing to adapt. Or the changes can be so extreme, they fail to reflect the tradition. And the Catholic Church has known both. After the Vatican Council, we had some wild changes. Priests celebrated Mass with pizza and a 7-Up. Well, that's not the spirit of the Mass, okay? But the other side, during the Middle Ages, the Mass froze. With the back to the people, the priests talk in a language they didn't understand, so quietly they couldn't hear it or couldn't see it. And that didn't express a loving Jesus feeding his people with that love. So there's got to be that growth and that tension. The second face is the church today. Has a mission to be apostolic, to share with others the good news. We're not sent to harangue and to badger, but we're sent to preach by loving, by accepting others as Jesus accepts us, by accepting them as sacred, by our living witness, with our talents and weaknesses,
by living witness in our own life situation. He doesn't want Ken to witness as a priest. He wants Ken to witness through his architectural ability and through the people with whom he relates. Ken has a lot of proud monuments here in town, but I think one of the enduring ones will be our tower. He designed it. It proclaims to our community the living love of Jesus, the cross, rooted on the earth, but first coming down from the heavens, that's the Father, coming down to us, and the Son does that, and embracing us with love, and that's the Spirit. And it's there. And I like it, the way it's decorated. If you drive home that way, notice they have Christmas decorations lit up around it, if you pass it. So stands out very, very lovingly right now. As I shared early when we were dealing with the church, in order to be apostles, we must first be disciples. We've got to experience what it means to be loved. You got to know that she doesn't love you because only of who you are. She loves you because of who she is. And what does her love do? It nourishes you. It allows you to feel clean. It allows you to feel dignity and sacredness. And once you know what love does in your life, then you can go out and do that in the lives of others. You can share with them exactly what you yourself have received. And love must love to stay alive. It always withers if it's only possessed. It's got to grow. It's got to be offered. The more it's offered, the deeper and richer it's experienced. If the church is to be holy, one, and apostolic, Jesus gave Peter a very special position in all four of the Gospels. He's at the list of the four times we have a list of the apostles. Luke gives two. Mark and Matthew give one. And he's first in all of these. Mark 16:7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. This isn't the list of the 12, but and if you had those lists, you'd see it. Matthew 16:17, and this is the singular you. In all of these, the you is singular. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, that means of death, not of hell, won't prevail against it. And I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then, the Last Supper in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you, but I have prayed for you, and this is the singular you, Simon, Peter, that your own faith may not fail. And when once you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. John 21:15, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. A second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. A third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And incidentally, this is undoing the triple denial, if you wonder why the three questions. Peter fell hurt and said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said,
feed my sheep. So it's scriptural, but it's also historical that there's been a structure. It's necessary for the unity of churches. In all probability, at first, the worship was led by the person in whose home they met, and that would flow naturally from the fact that they were using this person's home, and to have a home large enough for the Christian community to gather, a person had to be rather influential. But by the time Paul writes his captivity letters, or I'm sorry, most scholars think he didn't write them, but a disciple of his did, it's clear that an organization has started to emerge. Titus 1. To Titus, verse 4, a true son in our common faith. The letter's just sent to him. 1 Timothy 1, 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. And the book of Acts gives us a picture of the idealized church. The mother church always approves the local church. 8:14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Then, when they arrived, they prayed for them. Verse 17, and Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Sending Peter and John showed these churches just couldn't exist on their own. Before the year 100, there's a single pattern starts emerging. At first, the church was led by a council of presbyters. Quickly, however, one dominant person dominated the council and then became the whole council himself. And that word is the word we use, presbyter. We translate as bishop. And they were assisted by priests, even though the New Testament never uses the word priest for a human being. And that's because of its association with old temple animal sacrifice and the reality that the church knew Jesus Christ is life's one and only priest. And we all share in his priesthood. Revelation 5:9, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people. This is everybody, not the ordained hierarchy. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The bishop was assisted by deacons, originally servants of the bishop. Deacons were mentioned before priests. The way we feel it worked out was the priests and deacons were needed because there were too many Christians for the bishop to tend to their needs alone. And the bishop was assisted in meeting the spiritual needs by the priests, and the deacons took care of the social needs. One of the first martyrs and deacons of the church was St. Lawrence, the saint after whom I'm named. I was born a month before his feast and baptized on his feast day. So I'm one of the rare people who know exactly the date of my baptism. He was a deacon. And he did tend to the mission
of caring for the social needs of the poor in the church. Organization is needed if the church is supposed to carry out its mission. And there's two parts to this. We missed one. The disciples were to be fishers of men. Mark 1:16. As Jesus walked beside the sea, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. But now look at 19. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Well, they were fixing the net, and the net in parables can be compared to the church itself. So first, we need the net to be fishers of people, to go out in the world and tell others how much God loves them. But there's always people hurting in the church, like Catherine Severin today, 47 years of marriage. Well, she's going to have her guts torn apart the next year. She's a lot of friends. It's a small parish. It's a small community. But 3 to 6 months from now, everybody's going to have their own lives to live. And they just won't be able to be there for the people anymore. So, for Catherine anymore. And she's going to be very lonely. And one of the responsibilities of the whole church in Goltree, of all Christians, because Goltree, small as it is, has 2 separate Mennonite churches. A more liberal and a more traditional, and then a community church. I don't think there's, 400 people in the town. And they got 4 churches. Well, we have to minister to Catherine. Help put the net in order. Jesus rules by serving, remember, not with power. And that's what we must do. He shares his mission with us. And in doing this, he guarantees everything we need, not everything we want, to give the world everything it needs, not everything it wants. He does this often. Now, this is an important distinction. I'm going to tell you the difference between charismatic and ordained leaders in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the church. We'll start with the New Testament. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians and several of his other letters that God gives certain individuals unique blessings and powers to help others. 1 Corinthians 12:1, about spiritual gifts, the word in the Greek is charisms. I don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 4, there are different kinds of charisms, but it's the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, the same Lord. Different kinds of working, the same God. Here's the key sentence to me. Now to each, the manifestation, the way the Spirit is given, isn't for their good or as a reward. It's for the common good. I don't think I'm bragging. I believe I have a charism to teach and to preach. I love it. I can misuse it for my own edification, and I often do, to be popular. Or I can really think of people and the people that I'd like to take the love that I know or allow it to pass through me and let them experience this love the way they're supposed to experience it to enrich their lives and hope they'll do the same for me. So, and he talks about the body and how we're all parts of it. Today we could use different organs. He's appointed 1st apostles, 2nd prophets, 3rd teachers, then workers of miracles, then having the gift of healing, those able to help others, And one I absolutely guarantee I have never had anywhere, the gift at administering. Dee, our secretary, is truly blessed with that. And those speaking in different kinds of tongues. And are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? What does the, Diane, what does the Orthodox Church think of speaking in tongues?
Well, their language, when they say speaking in tongues, they don't mean like, if you've ever been to like a Protestant church, they're interested, so you kind of, it's like real language. Like
Yeah. Now, that's not just Protestant. The Catholic Church has its charismatic movement. I am part of it. And I was given the gift of tongues. When I use it, it sounds like total gibberish. And the whole time I'm praying in tongues, I feel absolutely stupid. And then the moment I stop, I feel the most wonderful peace come in. And when I do it if somebody desperately needs prayer. I did it for your brother, when the missionary in China, when he was so ill. Because we're told that the Spirit prays. And the Spirit of God, depending upon which interpretation, but the Spirit of God certainly knows what Martha's brother needs all across the board, far more than I do. That's my rationalizing it. It just works. And I've been to a Catholic Benedictine monastery where everybody prayed in tongues. They have the gift of prophecy, too. Boy, that's a powerful thing to be present for. It would occur after communion. The Mass would take about 2 hours here. And after communion, people would start praying in tongues, and then they'd start singing in tongues. And everybody is singing a different melody, and yet they all harmonize, and they all come together spontaneously and stop. I thought it was phony, like, or that there's somebody behind me directing this whole thing. But I joined in. And then after this, two or three people would have the gift of prophecy. Sometimes it would be direct and sometimes in tongues. And then we're told somebody should only prophesy in tongues if there's somebody there to interpret it. And there would always be somebody who would interpret them the prophecy in this community. There were about 40 or 50 people there. Okay, the trouble with charismatic leaders is you don't know where you're going to get them or who they're going to be. The abbot of this monastery established the most dynamic living community I've ever seen. Maybe Dorothy Day with her, what does she call that? She feeds the poor. She's dead now, but her house in Washington still continues. She was a charismatic leader like this. But we don't know where there's going to be one. St. Gregory's needs something in its physical plan. We don't know if God's going to bless somebody with the charism of being able to build something that will be spiritually edifying. And so there's always a hierarchy, and that's what I have. An official leadership. It comes from the word, the Greek for power, the power of the high priest. Occasionally, charismatic people were ordained. But usually the church had no stability about charisms, so we could never be assured that we'd have a leader when we would need one. People cried out for this leadership, but hierarchical leaders are more often than not charismatic. I have served under non-charismatic bishops, and I have served under charismatic bishops. Bishop Reed, who ordained me, I truly believe, was a very, very charismatic man. Father Levin's uncle, Bishop Levin, was a charismatic preacher. Do any of you know him at all? Okay, he would get a soapbox. And this was when the Ku Klux Klan was burning crosses on the lawn of St. Francis Church downtown. And he would just stand on a corner in downtown Lawton, and he would preach, and the church grew. That's a charismatic, ordained leader. And then he became a bishop. But most of the time, they're not charismatic. Usually they're good, and sometimes they're just horrid, like the worst popes we've had. The bishop or a patriarch or a metropolitan, which term do you use, metropolitan or patriarch in the Orthodox Church, Diane? Okay, that's what I thought too, yes. They're a symbol of Jesus serving the church and the world, serving with all that he is. He can offer us everything we need, we who are in his area. He's given guaranteed talents to teach and preach and to act. That would be the sacraments. He has authority, but don't go back to the world's understanding. I definitely know bishops who thought they had power, the worldly way. Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them together. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. So authority deals with serving. Now listen to this for being obedient. If you're going to be obedient to me, and I think you all should be, and I'm not joking with that, that doesn't mean you'll take orders from me. It means you'll be open to allow me to serve you with the love of Jesus the way so many others serve me here, and serve me in the past, and serve me in Alcoholics Anonymous. And this, our obedience is absolutely crucial to our spiritual life. The scene at the Last Supper when Jesus washes feet, takes off his clothing, puts a towel around himself, pours water into a basin. John 13, verse 6 now. And he came to Simon Peter. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize what I'm doing. Later you'll understand. No, you shall never wash my feet. Remember, that's so humiliating. A Jewish owner could not order his Jewish slave to wash his feet. He could order a pagan slave, which was tragic, but he couldn't order a Jewish slave. So Peter is respecting Jesus. Listen to the sentence, because much of my spiritual life is based on 13:8. Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. You've never been in church. Hear, Diane, when I tell people that you've come to serve God, what I basically say is you're doing pagan worship. Because Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And here he says, unless I wash you, not unless you wash me. Being Christian is the most wonderful thing in the world. It's coming to church and letting God wash us. I've come to church and tried to praise God. This was in Lawton. After I experienced this, 2 weeks I'd come in and meditate in the chapel, and I got nowhere. Till I realized I was trying to honor God. And then I just relaxed and said, okay, Jesus, do your stuff. Wash me. And I just felt love flow through me. That's his job description. Obedience to him is allowing him to do it. He cannot be the kind of God we want him to be. And we're constantly trying to put him back up into heaven, where a dignified God belongs, and he's at his feet. And he's at our feet, washing them. I go stronger and I say, kissing them so they'll be clean. But he died to give us that cleanliness. Okay, so there's got to be one church. And I want to be very delicate here so I don't offend our Orthodox friends. The one church and the Pope has nothing to do with offending them, because they do recognize that somehow, in honor, he's a symbol of the oneness of the whole church. They just believe, for historical reasons, that he doesn't have authority over their own local churches. John 17:20. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Bishops serve local churches, but we've got to have a sign of the unity of the whole church. Because Jesus serves every individual. He serves Patrick. He serves Kathy. He serves Gary. And he serves me. He serves St. Gregory's. He serves St. Francis. What's the name of the church we're going to be married? He serves the people of St. William. But he also serves not just the diocese in which they are, but the whole church. So one person has to be a sign of this. And that's a comforting picture, to somehow truly understand that every person on earth, every bishop and patriarch and metropolitan and the Pope, all exist to serve your spiritual needs. As I told you, many popes failed. They demanded service. They ruled in the world sense. Now, service demands that we be guided in the truth and in how we should live. Because Paul denounces in 1 Corinthians practices, and in his other letters in the church, that are hurtful, beliefs that are hurtful. So the church is the Pope is responsible in giving us direction on what we should believe, how we should live, and how we should worship. Because chaotic worship doesn't allow people to experience Jesus. Now, all the bishops together do what the Pope does. They symbolize the whole church. And now we get to, I'm sure, an issue that would separate us from the Orthodox, and that would be infallibility. And I don't know where in your community you would put infallibility. In all of your bishops gathering together, because they have it. They speak out when they announce who saints are. The need we have to have somebody speak with certitude is founded on what Jesus says. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth and the truth will make you free. That was 32. In John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm going to come back to the rest of page 36. Look down on the very bottom at that quote to show why we need guidance. John 8:44. Speaking about the people who are opposing him. This would be the Jews, but he does not mean the Jewish nation. You're from your father, the devil, and you do your father's desires. He was a murderer for the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks according to his nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. John 16:8, when he, Last Supper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. John 17:25,
righteous or just Father, the world doesn't know you, but I know you, and these know that you've sent me. The world has offered us distorted values. I will come back a little bit on 36, but you can pass it over. I'll just summarize it when I get there. And they lure us into false offers of peace, that we can be peaceful through wealth, sexual pleasure, looking beautiful, youthful, or thin. Using alcohol, mood-altering drugs, popularity, power, material comforts. Every one of those run wild in the United States of America, every one of them. We need guidance, therefore, to discover the truth about our real nature, that we're made in the image of a God of love, of our essential needs. We're made to be loved for whom we are, of our mission. We're made to share the love we've received. But we're constantly faced with lies. And so we need some kind of protection. And that's what infallibility is. Jesus cannot lead us astray from the truth that we need to know about our God and what it means for us. The cross is an infallible sign of you and every of your words, and every other message is based upon that. Now, because the whole church continues the presence of Jesus, the whole church possesses the infallible assurance of Jesus. One of the areas that the popes believe is represented by infallibility is the pronunciation that someone's a saint. I believe a system that I was taught in the seminary, and we never nearly heard about it, when the whole church spontaneously proclaims someone a saint, that person's a saint. We've done that to Mother Teresa. But Rome doesn't like to have its authority taken away from it, and so they want to go through the whole process. But I think, you know, every Catholic, and I think half the Christians on earth, just knew that she is with God. Okay? Then, when all the bishops speak, the church is speaking. The same can be about any truth. But when the bishops meet in the ecumenical council and say they're teaching infallibly, that's an infallible statement. Now, the Second Vatican Council met for 2 or 3 years, and I think its documents would probably be about this thick. They did not make one infallible statement in anything they said. They gave teachings, and the Pope teaches on a variety of levels. Sometimes he gives his opinion, so did Paul. Sometimes he says, hey, I'm teaching this to you, so did Paul. Sometimes he says, you really better believe this, and sometimes so did Paul. And then sometimes he says, I have this from the Lord. And so do the popes. And our entire history, now this upsets people. They only did it twice. In the 1850s, the Immaculate Conception, and in the 1950s, the Assumption of Mary, that she was taken bodily into heaven at the moment of her death. And a lot of Catholic theologians who accept this, of course, to say, there's no need to profane either of those. They were just unnecessary. And John Paul wanted to proclaim the queenship of Mary infallible before he died. But the bishops talked them out of it. And that's a good argument that this should not be done. Maybe that term will be understood more delicately in the future, honed so that someday we may have
an infallible organization. Okay? Now, before this, I was asked what a parish is and what a pastor is. We're getting into the church structure now. It's organized into geographic areas called a diocese, presided over by a bishop, who in turn, just as they were in the early church, bishops are served by priests and deacons. But dioceses, like the whole Diocese of Chicago, are so massive that there've got to be a lot of local churches called parishes. Each has its own field of activity, its boundaries. We're loose on boundaries in Oklahoma, but some areas, you live on one side of the street, you must belong to that parish. And that's the only place where you can be married and buried. You cross the street, you're in the other parish. They do have boundaries for St. Gregory's and St. Francis, but better not ask me where they are, because I don't have the foggiest notion where they are. Neither parish does, nor does the diocese give a hoot about this. Wherever you go here in Enid, that's your parish, because you need that in filling out wedding papers. If the parish is big enough, it has a pastor, an assistant priest, and or deacons. We only have me. But when I was in Lawton, I had 1,000 families, and I had 3 deacons. And we really functioned together well, very well, farming out the different ministries. Up until then, I feared deacons. Now I don't. That'll come up in a moment, too. Old priests like me did, and sometimes they still do. Sometimes parishes have smaller communities with no resident priest. They're called missions, like my mission is Goldtree. Now, Hennessy's mission is Bison. It used to be its own separate parish till 3 years ago. And missions are served by a priest from another church. So you have a bishop able to serve his people in all their needs, a priest. The bishop can give out all 7 sacraments. I can only give out 6, and I need the bishop's permission to do that. I can't ordain, so I can't ensure the future existence of the church. And then deacons, they can baptize, give communion, but they can't celebrate Mass. And they can witness weddings, but they're not allowed to ordain, to confirm, to offer reconciliation, or to confess. But they can confess, they can't give absolution. Every other term, now hear this, is purely honorary. A cardinal is just a brown-nosing bishop. Don't send that in to the bishop, okay? And his only real job, if he's under 85, is to elect the Pope. And they also advise the Pope. Then the Archbishop, he's simply a bishop, but there's too many dioceses for Rome to oversee the ball. So they lump the dioceses together. And the very smallest diocese is Washington, D.C. It has just Washington and the Virgin Islands. The next smallest is Oklahoma City. The archdiocese consists of Oklahoma City, Tulsa, and Little Rock. And we were just made an archdiocese because we had Archbishop Quinn, Bishop Quinn, and he was simply too important. It's fascinating he never became a cardinal. But he stood up for the wrong causes and some social issues. And so he got a nice diocese and everything. Is he dead? I think he died. Yeah, I think he finally died. and then an auxiliary bishop shouldn't exist. It's a bishop without his own diocese. The diocese is too large for one bishop to do all the things he's supposed to do, like confirm. The Archbishop of Chicago could never confirm all of the people in his diocese. But what he could do is appoint vicars who would have the authority to confirm. Because when we grew up, only in the Orthodox Church, every priest has always confirmed. Because he did it at the time of baptism, correct? You're baptized, confirmed, and then does your branch give a little bit of the communion wine at baptism? Some do, so they make baptism, confirmation, and communion. All 1, 2, 3. The sacraments of adult initiation into the church. Exactly as they're offered. But auxiliary bishops are senseless. They have some diocese in Africa that disappeared ever since the Muslims came and took over northern Africa. Well, that's senseless. It's senseless to have a useless bishop, and it's senseless as far as his territory is concerned, and then it's senseless to have a useless bishop as far as his serving the bishop is concerned, when a vicar could do it. And then we have a coadjutor, or coadjutor. I hear it pronounced both ways. He's simply an auxiliary bishop who keeps trying to get the archbishop to run up and down the steps. Because when the archbishop dies, he's going to take over the diocese. Okay? And then Monsignor, the priest version of cardinals. They're priests who get a purely honorary title for brown nosing. And thank goodness, from the time I was ordained, the Oklahoma City Archdiocese priests decided we don't want any. They had him in Tulsa, I think, when Archbishop Beltram was there. And at one time they were hinting of bringing them back here, and our priests just don't want it, because it just starts setting one priest above another in an honorary position. And that just doesn't make sense at all. And then the vicar, who represents the priest, the bishop, in a local area. Our vicar, I think, is Father Ratterman. And then the vicars, the bishop's vicar over all the vicars, is... Father Ratterman, St. Francis, yeah. I think it is he. But the bishop's vicar of vicars is Father Weisenberg. Okay? So, getting out early. Remember, we've finished the church. It's a union of those who experienced Jesus. He is holy, everything the world can ever be. And so we start off being the church because we're sacred. And he has only one essence, one spirit, and so we're one. His love must be for everybody, and so we're Catholic. And not everybody yet knows that love, and so we're apostolic. And the love we know is truly correct. That's what we are, but it's what we always must strive to be. We must strive to have unity in community, saintliness as individuals and as a community, be universal in our individual and communal outlook, and in our commission to serve as individuals and as a community. And I beg you, when we return 3 weeks from today, that's far away, don't miss that class. It's, I believe, certainly my favorite class. It's on the saints and Mary. We have people wondering, because you've heard it living in Oklahoma, why do you Catholics pray to saints? And you've replaced Jesus with Mary. Tune in. for the answer to these and other exciting questions. Be here. And I guarantee you, first I guarantee you pray the saints already. Okay? Do you want me to prove it? No. No, no, no. I'm sorry, I don't mean that. But is there anybody here who has never asked somebody else to pray for them? Okay? We're the saints on earth. Now, if you ask me to pray for you, you're assuming two things. I give a hoot enough about you to do it, all right? And you can even take Patrick. Even though he roots for Ohio State, God will listen to him because God's so understanding, okay? So he cares enough to pray for you, and God will listen to him. Well, I don't want to use him anymore. But since the good die young, I die of a heart attack the way I should have 50 years ago. And I'm in heaven. Well, if I cared enough about you today to pray for you, and now I'm perfected in love, why would I stop caring about you? And if God would listen to me now, and now I'm with him in heaven, perfected in love, all of a sudden he's going to shut that window? No. Okay?
But you know the volume's okay. Yeah. All right, let's go there.
One of the greatest differences between Catholics and most other Christians is and Orthodox would fit in here, between Orthodox and most other Christians is the focus on saints. There really aren't important differences in our theologies, but in this one practical area, there seems to be a major division. Catholics pray to saints, name churches after them, and write their lives. Sometimes, individuals in some local Catholic churches today, and definitely in the past, deserve criticism for their practice. They're loaded with statues. There's so much focus on the saints and or Mary that Jesus seems to be lost as the center of our faith. But again, abuse doesn't make proper use wrong. Very sincere Christians say that praying to saints seems to deny that we're saved by Jesus alone. But I don't think that praying to saints has anything to do with who saves us. I definitely believe that Jesus... I do believe that Jesus saves us, but praying to saints doesn't interfere with that at all. And the amazing thing is, anyone who has ever had a reservation about Catholics praying to saints almost certainly has done it himself or herself. Publicly in their churches and privately at home. Why? If such prayers seem to deny the relevance of Jesus. Well, first, let's start here. All of us form the one body of Christ, united in a spiritual life and a spiritual concern. So in a very real way, praying for a saint is praying for my own welfare, because your spiritual health affects mine. Even the human body suffers from an affection present in its weakest members. Who is it who has strep throat right now? Yeah. You know, his wife has it. Wanda, too? Yeah. Yeah. Dina has it, and Wanda. Okay, here's what happens. Here on earth, if I have a need, I'll ask you to pray for me. I'll ask you as an individual, and I'll ask your church community.
And that request is based upon two assumptions. First, God will listen to you. And second, you care enough about me to pray. You know, if you hate my guts and I say, please pray for me, when pigs fly over frozen hell, and probably not even then. If and when you die, and I hope that's years and years from now, you go to heaven, you don't lose a concern for me. If you cared enough about me to respond to my prayers now, and you're with God perfected in heaven, you certainly have your love for me perfected. And if God will listen to you now, and all of a sudden you are completely in his presence and aware of his love within you, and in the power of that love, in the spirit of the fullness of that love, you turn to the Father and you pray for me, God will certainly listen to you. And there really is a biblical basis for doing this. Paul makes requests for prayers from Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter, verse 25. Beloved, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us, so the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified everywhere among you, and that we may be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. And he assures Christians of his prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. I could have gone to a lot more passages, but to this end we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone in the whole New Testament certainly shows he believes we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, it's Paul. So asking for prayers and promising to pray, in Paul's view, in no way at all contradicts with salvation by Jesus. Jesus tells us to pray. And I'm going to jump ahead because it's at the end of these quotes that I make this statement. If Jesus tells us to die to self and serve others, when he tells us to pray, he certainly is not intending that all of our prayers will be for ourselves. We're told to pray for other people and to pray with other people. Jesus, in Matthew 7:7, ask, it'll be given to you. Search, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened. Everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And then he gives the example of if one of your children asks for bread, this is verse 9, would you give him a stone? For a fish, verse 10, would you give him a snake? If you then, evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Then he tells us to pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5, verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. Then he urges us to remain constant. We had this parable near the end of the church year from Luke last year about, from Luke 8, it's 18, a widow who's simply a nag. She keeps nagging this unjust judge until he's afraid she's going to beat him up. and gives the request. So 18, verse 5. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll grant her her justice, so she won't wear me out by continually coming. And the Lord says, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his chosen who cry to him day and night? And he offers a model of prayer, certainly in the Our Father. He prays for his disciples. John 17:15. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. He prays for the future church. John 17:20. I ask not only on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us. Note his prayer. Well, let me finish the end of that quote. So the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the goal of unity. And he prays that all will be one. And praying helps us achieve that. If I don't like you, and boy, I've really copped a resentment today. Not at any of you. Yet. If I don't like you, and I pray for you, long and persistently, sooner or later, my ill feelings are going to get washed away. And if I persist, there's going to be a positive result. I've done that. As I shared when we started this, after urging us to die to self, how can he possibly want our prayers to be selfish? Matthew 16. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And Jesus prayed for others. John 17:9, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I don't believe this is in your outline, so let me just digress a moment. Okay, how about statues and holy cards and pictures of saints? At the risk, I'm not going to endanger your marriages by asking you, if you have a picture of your wife in your wallet. I hope you do. You better. Oh, boy, you better break your wallet for Valentine's Day. I have a picture of my mom on the one of the shelves in my office. That's not an idol. It does remind me of my mother. She's dead, and she's with God, and she's with me. I don't pray to the picture. I really do pray to my mom. Because if anybody on earth is going to nag me into the right conduct, test me, it will be my mother, okay? She makes Lucy in the peanut strip look like somebody who supports other people. My mother could nag with the absolute best of them. So, that's all statues are. They're challenges for me to remember St. Joseph, Our Lady. That's all. And when I see them, I'm challenged to remember that they're with me right now.
as part of the communion of saints. So here's the reasons to pray to saints, on the bottom of page 7. We can pray, God will listen. More than listen, He'll respond. We can pray for others, we can have unity with them through the communion of saints. We testify to that every Sunday in the Creed. And it's simply based on the fact that there's only one Jesus, only one. And He gives all of us His Spirit. He gives it to you. He gives it to you. He gives it to me. That's His life force. And Jesus isn't a group of absolutely separate cells in a mystical body, the term they use for His resurrected body is present on earth. He unites us all as functioning members of His one people, His one church. As I shared earlier, when a Christian dies, they love us all the more. They're perfected in love. And I think it's rather sad listening to some people that they believe that a dead person is almost sterile as far as relating with us here on earth. Now, file in the back of your mind the mystery of the Assumption of Mary into heaven. It'll be one of the last things we'll cover. Second of the last one. That assures us, that mystery, that the dead remain the people who knew us here with all their memories, but perfected. All their relationships. My mother, filled with God's love, is loving all of you equally, but she's loving me as my mom. She can't love me more than you, but there's a special bond. The same for my dad, the same for a friend of mine. For some reason, he's the first close friend I ever had. I made him in high school. He's been on my mind so powerfully the past 6 months. And so in prayer, I become aware of his presence with me in God's love. I'm his friend, but he loves you too. And I went to my old high school yearbook. They had them back then. Definitely in black and white. I looked at his picture, and I remember him. And it's like the statue of a saint. I didn't pray to the picture, but I do pray to him. And praying, if I pray for you, that allows me to keep a loving relationship going. And the dead have that loving relationship more perfectly than ever before. The church experience, and this is the best reason, I'm a Missouri person, show me. The best reason for me to pray to saints is these prayers work. God made us to need others. We feel comforted, surrounded by a caring community. That's one of the neat things about this RCIA group. We really have to do a lot to welcome you and make you know that you're in our hearts and we care. Except you don't want to feel welcomed by her. As a matter of fact, she should be sitting here. If I had my brother, she'd be sitting in the church listening for this over a microphone. I know that. I won't tell you how. How I miss you. The one great feature of the human body is specialization. This is what God wants for it. And He specializes in His spiritual body. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12:4. This is a desperate reason to pray to each other. Now, there's a variety of gifts. You've got gifts I don't have. If you know where the dipstick is in a car, you have gifts I don't have. I don't know if you heard that. My Acura has 362,000 miles on it. I don't know where the dipstick is. And there's no sense finding out because I wouldn't know what to do with it anyway, okay? So there's a variety of gifts. But the same Spirit, the same life force. A variety of ways of service. But the same Lord. Variety of activities, but the same God who activates all of them. Look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. The way, remember, that's the word epiphany, manifesting. I hope Father Verona explained that to those of you who were the other masses, the 1145 I did. It means God revealing this. The manifest, God reveals the Spirit for the common good. You don't have that smile to bless us. You don't bless me. They lost. The Ohio State lost, okay? So that took a little bit of the sting out. You don't have that smile to bless us for your sake and to become popular. You have it because God wants you to use your smile to communicate the love and the caring and the liking in your heart for all of us. So here's the to one, wisdom. To another, utterance of knowledge. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discernment of spirits. I briefly had a touch of that gift. I was dealing with an exceptionally sick woman who had 27 some attempts at suicide. I just told people, it's sad, and it's a joking, sad thing. She just should have put zippers on her wrist. And all she had to do was attempt suicide, and then she felt good. And when she wasn't doing that, she'd be cutting herself and burning herself with cigarettes. And she felt she was possessed. Well, I didn't think she was possessed, but there's something in between called obsessed, where she's opened herself up to powers of problems. Please don't fool around with astrology and tarot cards. There's forces there that are just not healthy, okay? And those forces can't touch me unless I open the door a little bit. Well, I had a way to prove whether she was or not, and she didn't know this. I had her say Jesus is Lord. Because we're told nobody can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So if she could say Jesus is Lord and just in her mind believe it, and couldn't feel it, that proved she didn't have an evil spirit. She couldn't say it. And we tried and tried and tried. She couldn't say it. And I sensed evil flowing out of her.